All right, you're supposed to have two pages, and I was talking with my wife earlier, and I think I figured out why we finished early last time. It's because I was paying too much attention to what was on the screen instead of to my notes. So I'll try to pay attention to what I've got on the paper this week. But just in case, you got two pages. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 11, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And of course, in the Greek alphabet, a little different than ours, a lot of similar letters. Our alphabet is actually in many ways derived from the Greek alphabet. But the first letter in the Greek alphabet is Alpha. And the last letter is Omega. Omega will be a long O sound, like hope. But that's the last letter of their alphabet. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega. We would say he is the A and the Z, the first and the last. And he says, what thou seest, he's instructing John, write down in a book. Now, books as we have them were, they're glued or sewn together on the end of a stack of paper, is a fairly new concept. That came about probably 300 years after the book of Revelation was written. What you have in your hand on your lap is called a codex. What they had before then, of course, was scrolls. A book was a scroll. They would take, the pieces of paper, either made out of, parchment or papyrus, and they would have these things and they would actually sew them end to end and make a long scroll. Otherwise you'd have to, you know, skin a whale to have something that's really long. They'd sew them together. How many of you had an opportunity? I know the Dead Sea Scrolls, made an appearance here in the Northwest a few years back. Anybody get to see any of those? All right, Ron did. My wife and I went to Israel 22 years ago. 22 years ago. But one of the things we got to see there in Jerusalem, we saw the Dead Sea Scrolls, there in Israel, and the pages, you would think, I used to think it was this great big huge mass. No, they're about that high. It's about same size as what I've got here in my Bible. And yet each page is only about this wide, and they're sewn end to end. You had this long scroll, I don't know, what was it, probably 30, 40 feet long, of the Isaiah scroll that they had on display in dim light so it didn't get bleached out. But they're sewn end to end. And so he says, write it down in a book, in a scroll, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and they list them, to Ephesus and Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And this will be the order in which they are, there in, now here's our map of, the eastern end of the Mediterranean as it would look today. And let me get my cat toy here. There we go. Charity, the notes are on the book rack back over there right next to my wife, right there. See where I'm pointing there? These things come in mighty handy. But anyway, this is modern Turkey. This whole region, of course, is in the news quite a bit. Turkey, in the last several years has been in the news. And, in the day, Greek was spoken by most of the people here. They may have had other languages that they spoke as well, but Greek was primarily the language spoken, especially on the west coast. And so we're gonna zero in a little bit on this section here. And this is the Roman province of Asia. We start with the cities. Now this is going to be a circuit. They were, as they go, they're going to go north and then across over here and then back over this way. By the way, Laodicea is right next to Colossae that the book of Colossians was written to. And so, they're gonna take this route, write the book, and send copies of this to each of these seven churches. And, each of the churches is addressed individually there in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll get to that, next week or the week following. At least start that with Ephesus. And he turned to see the voice. He heard the voice telling him what to do, and he turned to see the voice that spake unto me. And I turned, and I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, again, we have to, most of us, when we read this, and we've maybe read this for years and years and years, we've had something pictured in our mind as far as what this looks like. And if you're anything like me, once I actually found out what this was describing, it wasn't at all like I thought. When we think of candlesticks, especially if you're standing in the midst of them, we think of the maybe the menorah, the candelabra that was in the tabernacle or in the temple. Candles. When this was written, didn't exist. You would think something so simple would be a very, very, very ancient invention. It's not. It's actually fairly new. Candles have only been around for about 1,500 years at most. What did they use before? They used a lamp. And the lamp, and I meant to bring mine. I've got one. The lamp is a little smaller than the palm of your hand, or about the size of the palm of your hand. And it looks like a teapot that somebody sat on, and it flattened it out a little bit. So it's about three times as wide as it is deep. It's got a little hole in the middle of the top, and it's got a spout, just like you would have with a teapot. But instead, and you fill it up with olive oil. Olive oil, by the way, is combustible. It is an oil. And they would stick the wick down through the spout. And then you would fill the pot with oil. And you'd light the wick. It works just like a candle, but it's liquid. And so you would have these little things, and it has a little handle. It looks like a little teapot. And that would be your light at night. Now, if I've got a room, let's say for the sake of argument, I've got a room this size, and it's in the middle of the night, and I want to light up the room, I'm going to need a number of these things. And they're only these little, what do I do with this? I mean, we have, our lights are up above. If we have them on the floor, they're not going to illuminate the room unless you don't have anything else in the room. And even then, put them up on something would be helpful. So a lamp stand, that's what it is, it's a lamp stand. And so we went online, did a little looking around, and we found this one. This is actually probably almost exactly what was described, maybe in a little, slightly different style, but this is about 5.5 feet tall. And you've got, get this here, you got some hooks there, and you would hang your snuffers and the trimmers and all the other stuff, or hang a little container that had oil in it on that. And then on the top of this little platform, you just set your little lamp. And so you have this candlestick, this lamp stand, and when it says there in our text that I saw seven golden lampstands. This one is bronze, but these are made of gold. And in the middle of these, so you have a circle of seven of these. It isn't the candelabra or menorah type thing. It is seven of these types of things. And again, in the day, this was a fairly common feature in a homes. Most homes would probably have something like this, made of wood, bronze, whatever the case may be. And he says, I in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now we know, of course, from the gospel accounts, the Son of Man is, of course, whom? Jesus Christ. And he's clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps around here with a golden, this is another thing, girdle. When I was a kid, I was thinking, you know, remember the commercial of Playtex, you know, this is not going to work here. The idea there is a sash or something that would go around the middle to hold the thing tight against the body. It says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Keep your finger here in Revelation, and let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We have Daniel's vision of the four beasts, and then we have the destruction and so forth. And it says in verse 9, "And I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." We have a vision very similar to what Daniel saw. This would be, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that when he's describing things, anytime, by the way, this is true anytime you've seen the Bible. Remember we talked about this in the beginning, we were talking about interpreting the scripture. We take it literally, we take it at face value, a plain understanding of what it says. There is symbolism and so on. We're going to see that as we get in the book of Revelation, but symbolism is usually demanded rather than, hey, let's try symbolic and see if that works. You take it in the plain, as it plainly says, unless the context and so on demands otherwise. We understand that the Bible was originally written not in English. I know there's some people that might haggle about that. The Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Biblical Aramaic, and Koine Greek, the Greek of the common people. And by the way, that's an argument that the Bible ought to be in the vernacular. In other words, a language that people understand. If I'm having to translate twice with my Bible, go from Elizabethan English to modern English, then I'm really struggling with something. I know I have a brother, friend of mine, switched to a different translation simply because he got tired of translating twice. This guy knew Greek, but he was also preaching the King James, and he got tired of translating twice, so he switched to a modern translation. I'm not planning on doing that anytime soon, but I'll let you know. You know, it's a little secret that isn't a secret. I do all my preparation from the New American Standard, which is a translation I recommend. But anyway, you interpret it literally, grammatically, understanding the language. So sometimes there are features of the language that knowing a little background or looking up something in a concordance might be helpful. But also you take into consideration the historic nature of the thing. We can get things super duper white. And if you were, how do we know? Well, look at the piece of paper that's in front of you. That's from a package of paper that was purchased at Costco, what, about 2 weeks ago or something like that. It's brand spanking new stuff. And it's really, really bright and white. In ancient times, they didn't have a means of getting anything like that. He uses metaphors and comparisons to try to come across, how can I describe this as being as white possible? And he talks about the idea of maybe bleached wool. And yet if you bleach something very heavily, you still have a yellowish tint from that. He talks about snow. That would probably be the whitest thing that they could possibly envision. And so he's just giving a superlative idea of how white it is. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass or bronze as it burned in a furnace. And his voice the sound of many waters. We have a fire pit in our backyard. We use it recreationally. For the most part, we will have grill hot dogs and the kids will make s'mores. I say kids. We'll all make my young adults that live under my roof. We'll make s'mores. Sometimes the old adults will also indulge. But we have that. My son did something the other day though. He took one of our hot dog skewers. It had a wooden handle and the shaft was probably about 3 feet long or so, and it was made of stainless steel. And so he got out some tools, and how many of you have been to the church barbecues? All right, most of you know what the barbecue hooks look like. They're on golf club handles, they're long, and then you've got this, at a right angle from the pole, you've got a hook. And that's what we use to hook the meat and turn it on the grill. Well, my son wanted to make one of those, so he took one of these poles, and he put it in the fire pit, and he heated it up till it was red hot. And then getting a hammer and a little anvil, he hammers it over into the right thing, and then he gets out a grinding wheel and he sharpens the end, sticks it in, heats it up red hot again, then sticks it into the water, and we're set. We've got this nice little barbecue hook that he made. All right. I bring all that up my son the blacksmith. The point is though, when you put some metal in a hot fire, after a while it'll glow. And that's what he's describing here, that you're taking some brass or bronze and heating it up till it glows. And then he also says that his voice was the sound of many waters. One of the things that we have here in the great Northwest, and if you've lived here for a while, it is a great Northwest, is we have the Cascade Mountains. The Cascade Mountains are called the Cascades because up in the mountains there are a lot of Cascades, all right? We have rivers and waterfalls and so on. And if you go up to Mount Rainier National Park and you're on your way to paradise, you can stop by Christine Falls. You can stop by Narada Falls, which is quite a bit bigger. And when you get down close to the water, when you're talking to the person next to you, you have to talk like you're me. In order for them to be able to hear you and understand, because the water is loud. Or if you've ever been over to Ocean Shores or Westport when they're having a storm. That's a real experience. My wife and I went down there years and years ago in November. And they had a whopper of a storm. We were staying at we had a gift card or something. We went to the Glen Acres Bed and Breakfast. Had a great time. But the power went out on the whole peninsula. And we decided, well, let's go down to the beach. That was a mistake. We got sandblasted. I weeks shaking it out of my hair, you know. And I had hair then. And but the roar of the surf was almost deafening. And so he's trying to come up with the loudest noise that he can think of in description of what the voice and resonant. You know, we're underneath the flight path of SeaTac here. We hear airplanes all the time. We hear trains all the time. We are surrounded by noise. In ancient times, had this novel concept called quiet. And so the idea of something that was really loud, something that was really resonant, what did you have? Maybe thunder? They will sometimes use the simile of the voice of a multitude. And we'll see that in Revelation. And then also the sound of many waters. So he's conveying the idea of something that is very loud and has some carry to it. And so he turns and he sees this person that is dressed in this robe. By the way, the robe is very similar in description to the priestly robe of Exodus chapter 28. And he sees this person. And it says in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. And of course, that's where we get our picture here. He has in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. So these similes of brightness, of loudness and resonance and so forth. Very impressive. We're going to come back to the seven stars in a little bit, but out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And of course, this creates a visual that's kind of interesting. The Romans had two different kinds of swords. They had, if you were a Roman legionnaire, you know, it's kind of interesting. If you watch old movies or something like this, they're always swinging the sword like this. And, you know, you don't want to do that. Because when you do this, you're vulnerable. The Romans had a big shield that they could peek over, and it went down to probably about the middle of their shin. It covered a lot of, and it was probably about 2 feet wide or more. So it covers a lot of real estate. Their sword, by the way, the Romans actually kept the sword on the right, so they didn't have to reach across themselves. They just, and they could do that because the sword was only about this long. And they would do this with it. They would stab with it. Now, that's the normal sword that was used in the military. The Romans also had these great, huge, gigantic swords. My son had something out earlier today, was showing. He's got a sword with a blade on it, probably about like this. Was that about how long it is? About 3.5 feet long, maybe longer. Great big heavy thing. And if you take it outside, don't do this indoors, son. You take it outside, you know, and it almost makes the Star Wars kind of sound, just the air that it's swinging. And, the Romans had that. They used it for two purposes primarily. They didn't use it in battle. It's not a particularly, effective tool in battle. Like I said, it takes too much effort to swing it, and you're rendering yourself vulnerable when you do swing that kind of thing. They would use it as a symbol, an emblem of power in ceremonial purposes. And they also used it for executions. And so it's the idea of authority in both cases, ceremonial and for executions, it's authority. You have the authority, the power over life and death. That's the kind of sword that the Lord has in his mouth. And it's the idea not only of it conveys the idea of judgment and also his spoken word. It's kind of interesting. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, when we have the Lord return and he takes on the Antichrist, And it talks about this sword again. I don't think Jesus is out there doing like what a sawfish does when he goes out into a school of fish and swings back and forth and minces them up and then eats them up. I think he is simply speaking. The Lord who spoke the worlds into existence can also speak victory over his enemies. And so I don't think a physical weapon is necessary. I think that we're talking about the word that he speaks. We know that the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, using the same word here. Piercing even the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it says that his countenance was like the sun. And so we have this very impressive being. And it says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, let's pause here for a moment. When you go through, especially in your Old Testament, but we do have it in the New a little bit, but we see it a number of times in the Old Testament. Whenever you have a physical manifestation of God, we call him a theophany or a Christophany, when the Lord appeared in human form before somebody, and when they recognized who they were, sometimes it was veiled, so they didn't know, at least not initially. We saw that with Gideon, we saw that with Samson's father, Manoah. But when they recognized who they were dealing with, what is the immediate response? They prostrate themselves. We see this a lot in Daniel. It's not just, oh, this is God, I better bow. It is one of absolute terror. Have you ever been so nervous or so scared that your knees buckled? Some of you have, I have. Imagine being in a situation where your whole body does that. I think that's what we're describing here. So John sees this person. The description is there in the previous verses, and John falls at his feet as dead. Now, here's something I want you to recognize. John knew Jesus. Now think about this. John knew Jesus not just as you and I know Jesus. John knew him. We go back to 1 John, and he says, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled. I saw him with my eyes. I heard him with my ears. I touched him with my hands. I walked this earth with him for 3.5 years. I was one of his disciples. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him in his glory, John could say. And here, he sees Jesus, whom he knows, and falls on his face as dead. And he the Lord, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews 13:8. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't, and there will never be a time when he will not be. He is God the Son. He is an eternal being. He always has been, he is, and always shall be. He is not a created being as some false teachers, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach. They believe that he is a created being. He is not a created being. He is the first, he is the last, he is the Alpha, he is the Omega. How else are you going to describe his eternality? Now, take your second page, because we've just gone through the first one. He says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. May it be so. And I have the keys of hell and death. Now, we went through this a little bit last time, that when we have different people raised from the dead in your Old and New Testaments, and we have it in both places, they were not, for the most part, there's exceptions, They were not, for the most part, raised in glory, as our Lord was. The little boy that was raised by Elijah, the little boy that was raised by Elisha, both of them grew into manhood, grew old, and died. The widow's son from Nain, there in the book of Luke, probably a teenager or so, he was raised, lived, grew old, and died. The same thing true with Lazarus, the same thing's true with Dorcas, the same thing's true with anybody else that is raised from the dead as far as that kind of a circumstance is concerned. They are not with us today. Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first to be glorified. Has anybody else been glorified? We talked about the possibility of Enoch. That the Bible doesn't give us enough information to deduce or to draw a conclusion on that one. But we do know that there were some that came out of their tombs after his resurrection. We looked at Matthew last time. And I believe that they were probably some of the Old Testament saints, and they, I think, were personally glorified. Because Christ was the first fruits, and it makes it very clear that they came out of their graves after his resurrection. When Christ was raised, he was raised to die no more. And there's several reasons why that's true. Number one, Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. He gave his life. That's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. He says this himself. I give my life. He gave his life to pay the penalty of sin. Not his own, for ours. The resurrection is, among other things, God's acceptance of the payment in full. If Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross was insufficient, he could still be dead. But because it was accepted, when it said it is finished, that is paid in full in Greek, the penalty of human sin was paid for in its entirety, sufficiently, and I think in more than. I think by the very nature of him being God the Son, that his sacrifice was more than sufficient for, if humanity were to exist for another billion years on this earth, and by the grace of God, God kept us from destroying ourselves in the meantime. And every single one of those people came to know Christ as Savior over the next billion years, the sacrifice of Christ is more than sufficient. It is more than sufficient. There is no limit to the caliber, the quality of Christ's sacrifice for humanity. I am he that liveth and was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. He will never die again. If we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to come a day, the rapture of the church, we'll look at that in a few weeks, when you and I will be changed, we will be glorified, and we will have a body like Christ's resurrection body. That will never die again. It will never suffer from fatigue and pain and too hot and too cold and all the other discomforts that we deal with and that multiply. All the issues that we wrestle with, all the health issues, all those things will be banished forever. And we will have a body that not only is impervious to some of the consequences of sin, but will also be impervious to sin itself. The temptation and sin will no longer be part of our being. When we are glorified, when we are like him, when we see him as he is. I'm alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of hell, of the grave, and of death. If he has the keys, what's the idea there? He has authority over them. He has authority over death. He has authority over the grave. If he calls somebody to life, they have to come. We saw that with Lazarus. And so he has authority over these. He has gained victory over these. And he has the power through salvation to release from these. He has the key. Now, verse 19. Here's the key to the book. You say, how in the world... As we, you know, the first three chapters of Revelation are pretty straightforward, and then it begins to get a little perplexing at times. is there a key that God gives us so that we can know how to understand the book? Yes, there is. That's in our next verse. Look at verse 19. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, that's past. Write the things which are present, and the things which shall be hereafter. The description, the introduction that we've seen up to this point are the things that have been. Chapters 2 and 3, he is given instructions, he's given commendation and rebuke for the seven churches as they were then. So the things which are. And John would have been familiar with those seven churches, because he had lived in Ephesus before he was banished to Patmos. He knew these churches. He was familiar with these things. Those were the present. And then starting in chapter 4 and on, we deal with the things that shall be. And from our perspective, those are still things which shall be. Because if you look at these things and take these things as literally as possible, these are things that have not yet taken place in Earth's history. But they will. They will. The key to the book is verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This idea is also to convey right at the beginning that we're dealing with a book that is prophetic. Things that we'll be dealing with in the hereafter. Now, coming back to the seven stars. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, the second part is simple. The first part is the trouble. All right? The idea of the lampstands and so on, that's pretty straightforward. It's these seven churches. Ephesus through Laodicea. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel in Greek as well as Hebrew is not just a spirit being. I know in art and so on you see these guys with golden hair, always clean shaven. Never seen an angel with beards. Don't know why. They seem to have blonde hair and wings. Now, most of the time, I won't say never, because there's a few exceptions, but most of the time when you have an angel in the scripture, sometimes you see him in his glory and his magnificence like we're going to see in the book of Revelation. But when they are sent as a messenger to talk to somebody, like we saw of Gideon and some of these others, even if it's the angel of the Lord, which is probably Christ incarnate, there was nothing extraordinary about their appearance unless God chose to reveal that. Now, let's go back to the whiskers. Do you know that up until fairly recently, just the last few hundred years, the vast majority, with a few cultural exceptions, the vast majority of the time, men have grown their whiskers out. And for those, the guys all know why this is the case. It's just a lot easier. Most of the time, I love Saturdays. Saturdays, it just seems like skipping the whole shaving process just makes getting ready for the day so much easier. Now, I do shave. I scrape it off here and down here and so on. And then you gotta trim them up, but I just let it run amok on Saturday. It's just so much easier. If angels were clean shaven, we're digressing here. If angels were clean shaven in ancient times when the Bible was written, they would have stood out because they were clean shaven. And so angels are spirit beings, mostly in the scripture. But one of the things also is in Hebrew and Greek, the word is also used for those who are messengers. One of the things that angels do is they are messengers of God to convey information, to make announcements. They're messengers. And here we have the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. There might be angels. About 15, 20 years ago, when we still had a lot of Christian bookstores around, when we still had bookstores. If you walked into a Christian bookstore, you would have, this is back in the 90s, you would have a big section dealing with the latest fad in theology, or the latest fad in worship, or whatever it might be. Sometimes these were bigger sections than the Bible study section, which was usually one little thing over here. And so you would have, one was spiritual warfare. That was real big, and still is, to some extent. But another, angels. There was this fixation on angels. There were bumper stickers all over the place on angels. Angels watching over me, and all this other stuff. Now, do we have guardian angels? I'll give you the answer of maybe. All right. Keep your finger here in Revelation. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And he's comparing angels with people. He's comparing angels to our Lord throughout chapter 1. And he concludes with this in verse 13, or rather of verse 14 of Hebrews 1. In reference to angels, he says, "Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" One of the things that angels, one of their ministries, one of their jobs is to minister to us. They're to minister to believers. Now, we are not given any details, which means you don't need to know. If we need to know something, God will tell us. And if it's not here, then we don't need to know. But we do know that in some way, shape, or form, angels minister to us. I suspect from some other things that can be concluded from Daniel and some other places, that they do protect us, they do convey messages, they do do some other things. And I don't mean God whispering in your ear and giving you some new information and so on. But I believe that in the providence of God, they work out some of our circumstances to direct us as we ought to go. So, we're left with three possibilities as far as the identification of the angels here in Revelation chapter 1. One is we're dealing with angels as we would normally understand them. And that each of the churches has an angel that is been designated by God to look after that particular church. I don't think that's the right answer. Because when we get into the churches, the angels are addressed. They're not just the messengers carrying the letter, because that's another possibility, is we're dealing with human couriers that John sent out to take the letter to each of the churches. That's another possibility. But each of the seven churches, it says, "And to the angel of the different churches." So I personally believe that what we're probably talking about is the pastor of each of these churches. The message is sent to the pastor and then through him, the congregation, to each of these churches. So we have the pastor, and then the lamp on the lampstand is the church. Now remember, a church is not a building. A church is we've had three. We've had three locations that we've met in over the years. The church is the congregation. It is the assembly. And so you have the star, the angel, the messenger, I think probably pastor of the church. And then you have the congregation. Now, we have our lampstands. Christ standing in the midst of the lampstands. He is standing in the midst of the churches. The churches are these lamps. All right, so you have Christ standing in the middle of a circle of these, seven of these, presumably with lamps on the top. What are they? They are lights. They are lights in the darkness. And I think that that symbol is that the churches are to be lights where they are. And churches vary as far as their effectiveness in being a light. Remember, it's not the building, it's the congregation. And how can the congregation, let's chase this one for just a few moments. How can the congregation be a light? How can it be a light to the community? Yes. All right, exactly. And it's done best and most effectively on an individual basis. We have a responsibility to take the gospel to our community. On that back table, we have a bunch of these gospel tracts. I like the new ones. It looks a little sharper, and it's on cardstock. I love these things. I actually had somebody thank me for that and tuck it in their pocket, and they're gonna be looking at it later. We have these things so that we can give them out. It's not just a calling card for Grace Baptist Church, although I use them for that too. But if you open it up and you read it, folks, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. If you don't have an opportunity to sit down with somebody, but you've gotten, we have this little church and I'd love to have you come and visit with us sometime. Or if you have any questions about your spiritual life or any kind of introduction you want to do, we've got this. This is a tool for evangelism. Now, if you can engage in conversation and start talking to the people about the Lord, so much the better. These days, that's not always easy to do. It's never been real easy to do. But we need to seize the opportunity. We individually are, as part of Grace Baptist Church, are lights. We need to make sure that we live a life that is above reproach, but understand that a silent witness is really not a witness. All right, I can come up with all kinds of people that are moral as far as the world is concerned. I can come up with all kinds of people that are honest. And we can go down different religions that very often have exemplary people. We need to give the message. We have to give the message. We need to live above reproach, absolutely. But the light is the message. We are bearers of a message. And the church, if it's fulfilling its purpose in part, is to share the message in the community in which we live. We send it around the world. We support missionaries. We support missionary endeavors. But individually, we need to be doing what we're hoping other people are doing in other places. You say, well, I'll pay somebody else to do it for me. It doesn't work that way. I'll witness by proxy. We need to be faithful. We need to be declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have the mystery of the seven stars, I believe, are the pastors of the churches, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are indeed the seven churches, and these particular ones, they're in, this isn't going to work, is it, hon? If I push the button. Hey, it did, all right, fantastic. And then we're dealing with the churches that are in these cities. And again, we're not dealing with cathedrals. We are not dealing with even something that was a basic meeting house. We're dealing with house churches. And it would be house churches for at least another 200 years following the writing of the book of Revelation. The people met in homes. When Paul preached from house to house, he wasn't doing door-to-door visitation. He was going to the different house churches and preaching to them all over Ephesus, as it says there in Acts chapter 20. So, this is what we've got, and next time, we're going to deal with the church at Ephesus. All right, any questions or comments or anything on what we've looked at so far? So the key to the understanding of the whole book is verse 19. The book of Revelation is primarily in chronological order, and that's the key. Okay, any questions or comments or anything? All right, very good. We're going to look at Ephesus next time. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us. Father, may we be lights in our community. May we give out tracts. May we endeavor to build the relationships and start the conversation and maybe even have some home Bible studies. May we do what we can to reach out to those about us. Father, may we live it faithfully that they can't point a finger at us. And yet at the same time, we must be outspoken regarding the gospel. And I pray that we would be lights where we are. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.